They've took the travel here with us. I pray they'd be an encouragement to us and that we'd be an encouragement to them as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Tonight we have with us Jeff Oswald, and his wife is here. She'll be joining us a little later, I think. But they are here from Baptist Children's Home, and Jeff's going to share with us a little bit now about what the Lord's laid his heart from the Word, and then a little bit later this evening about some of the ministries of Baptist Children's Home, both here in the U.S. and around the world. So, Jeff, take it away.
All right, if you would turn with me in your copies of Scriptures tonight to Luke chapter 14, just like to take a look at a discipleship. A lot of what the Baptist Children's Home does is just that. Even though we're a child-caring institution, and a lot of times people look at us as that, and really as more of a social work type of place, we really are in the business of evangelizing and discipling young people. And so I'm constantly having people come in and doing study on discipleship and trying to figure out how we can better disciple the young people that are in our care. And this is just a passage of Scripture that God has laid on my heart. I'm actually kind of developing a message. When you're in church as often as I am, church after church, you get one message and you stick with it for a while. And so you guys are going to be the first ones that I'm working this one through tonight. But it's one of those messages that as I study through it, I think I'm going to get more out of it, especially this time around, than maybe I'll have to you tonight. But really, as we go through it, what I would like for it to happen in your lives is that it would challenge you to take a further look at discipleship, and in particular, how and what kind of a disciple that you are. This is a challenge. This is a challenge to me. And in reality, as we look at the words that that we're going to start out with, it really looks, we have it up there. It's really interesting that this passage from Luke, when Jesus is talking to the multitudes, that he gives disqualifiers. He says, you can't be my disciple if these three things. Number one, you lack hating. Number two, you refuse to deny. And number three, you do not forsake. As you take a look at those things, you go, especially that first one there, you wonder, how in the world does that work into our Christianity? But let's take a look at the passage tonight and just work our way down through here. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, says this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Then we're going to jump down to verse 33. It says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When you look at that first one, again, the word hate, and in our context, the word hate usually has to do with great angst and anger and an emotional connotation to it that usually brings about even what we would see in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus tells the crowd there that, you know, if you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. But I think as we look at this in the context of it, and we even go back to, go on to Matthew, I'm going the wrong direction here. He warned me that this was going to happen. Actually, I got ahead of myself there. Let's go back to discipleship here for a minute. Discipleship is more than just simple mentorship. In fact, in Bible times, Jesus, many called him rabbi. And for somebody to follow after a rabbi and to be the disciple of a rabbi, they would be spending most, if not all, of their time with that rabbi, learning from him, not only from an intellectual standpoint, but also probably some political, and really learning everything about him, all of his views, everything that he did, how he lived his life, and specifically, from a Jewish perspective, would have started in the Torah and began to really, and they would actually memorize the entire Torah. But understanding not only who God is, but also the belief system in which that particular rabbi would follow after. And so we find Jesus' disciples following after him, learning from him, becoming like him, becoming conformed to his image. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I think we really look and see what it is to be a disciple when it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We were born as sinners, but God had designed for us from the beginning of time, when Adam was put on the earth, for the very purpose of bearing the image of God. And because of sin, that was deformed. And I often think of it kind of like a funhouse mirror. And I look myself in a funhouse mirror, I don't look like I look. It's not a true image. It may look a little bit like me. The hair might be the same color. There's going to be likeness, but it's going to be very distorted. But because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and the Holy Spirit's work within us, God is conforming us to the image of his Son. And when you think of a disciple, that is exactly what we're supposed to be, is conformed to the exact image of Jesus Christ is the ultimate goal. And those verses go on to say in Romans that then we're going to eventually be transformed into the exact likeness of him as we enter heaven when we leave this earth. But being conformed to the very image of God. So how does that happen? Again, we took a look already at the word hate there a little bit, looking at the fact that we cannot be his disciple. In Matthew 10, verse 37, I think it really clarifies this idea of hatred. It says, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of being my disciple." Again, I think this is not a matter of hatred in the sense of angst, the sense of despising someone to the point of wanting to do them harm, but instead it's a matter of preference. It's a matter of loyalty. And again, if there are people, I've said this before, and I really want you to understand that I respect our military greatly. I respect our country greatly. I sing the national anthem. I stand up. But in reality, when I say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, there are times where I look and go, what if it came down to the place where I had to choose between allegiance to God and allegiance to my country? I would say I'm fairly patriotic. But in comparison to my loyalty and my allegiance and my obedience to God, my country would have to come way, way down on my interest level, even if I had to choose between the two. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you do not put me above your decision making when you look at your family members, whether it be being asked to go to the mission field, whether it be maybe loving my wife even before my parents because of what God has called me to do then, That's the kind of difference that we're talking about. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands are called to do what? To love their wives as Christ loved the church. That word love there is agape. That's the greatest form of love. It has nothing to do with feelings at all, but very much the choice that we do to love. So one of the things back in verse 26 it talks about is hating your wife. Obviously, God does not want me to hate my wife. Matthew chapter 22 says that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, part of that neighbor, if we look at it scripturally, would be my mother, my brothers, my sisters, my wife, any one of those that I would come into contact with. But none of them should ever take priority over my relationship with God. And Jesus says that if you love them more than me, if they would take priority over me, if you would make decisions based on them rather than on me, then you cannot be my disciple. The second thing we see then, I'll tell you a quick story. This is one of our partners in India. This gentleman's name is Harry. And Harry was in Nepal. He went to India. He met some Christians there. In fact, he met his now wife there. And through his relationship with her, he came to Christ. Harry went back to Nepal very excited about what God had done in his life, took a Bible back home, shared with his parents that he had come to Christ, that he understood the God of the Bible was the one true God. And his parents, who were devout Hindus, looked at him and said, either the Bible goes and that God goes, or you go, and you will never be a part of our life again. In fact, in the Hindu culture that they came from, if somebody left the Hindu religion, they had a funeral for them, because in their mind, they were dead. And that's exactly what happened. But God has honored Harry in the fact that he did not reject God, did not turn back to his Hindu religion. He is now a pastor back in Nepal. He went to Bible college in India, has gone back with his wife, and now they are there leading a church in Nepal and actually leading a group of men who are planting churches in Nepal. All because he chose to say, even if I lose my family completely, never to be acknowledged by them again, them having put me to death emotionally, I am willing to follow God and to turn my back on my family. So disciples, first of all, they hate. And again, I want you to take these things home with you and mull on them. Secondly, they deny. In verse 27, it says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And if we go to chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke, you don't necessarily need to turn there. We see Jesus saying the same thing, except for he adds this. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And as I've studied that and I've read through that, I don't think he's telling us two different things of deny yourself and take up your cross, but in reality saying the same similar thing. Denying self and doing the will of the Father. We see in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we see Paul saying that I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me and through me. It's a decision to take off the self. It's a decision to put our own will aside. And it's a decision to say, not my will, but yours be done. In fact, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, it's actually a passage that we've been going through Mark in our church. And this is a passage that's going to be spoken on this week. But it's interesting as you go through here. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying to the Father. He's telling him, if there's any way that this can pass from me, that's what I would desire. But not my will, but yours be done. And then in verse 38, he goes and he confronts the disciples. And he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And this is after he's confronted them already once for sleeping. He says to them this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I really look at where Jesus was moments before off praying, and he goes and prays the same thing again, and realizing the struggle that he is going through internally, realizing what he's going to go through over the next 24 hours of his life and ultimately to his death. And he is submitting to the Father's will. And then he's looking at his disciples and going, you're weak. Here I am making the hardest decision any man has ever made, knowing what's coming, not only the physical part of the suffering, but also having the wrath of his Father poured out upon him. He's looking and saying, this is the will that I am taking on. And then from Hebrews chapter 4, verse, I think it's 12, maybe 15, we know that we have, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that we have a high priest that we can go to in our times of struggle, in our times of sin even, and go to him understanding that he understands what we're going through as far as our temptation, because he has gone through it as well. I do not believe Jesus was able to sin, But I believe the temptation, because of his flesh that he carried on him and the fact that he was fully human, he too went through these same temptations. And so we see this, but God says, what of us? We need to deny that. We need to deny our own will. We need to decide that we are going to follow him wholeheartedly, completely. Or what does it say? It says we cannot be his disciple. What do we deny? James chapter 4, the entire chapter, from beginning to end, shares with us what the issues with having a will of our own. First of all, it talks about what causes fights and quarrels among you. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you, those pleasures that you're seeking after? You kill and you covet, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he calls the people, and again, this is the nation of Israel who's hearing this. He says, not idolaters, but adulterous people. You are marrying yourself, or you're showing your loyalty to another God, and that God being your own pleasure. And at the end of that chapter, he tells the people that don't make plans to go out and say, hey, I'm going to go do this business and that business for my benefit. He says to them instead, say, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this or do that. We all have a will. We all have desires. We all have pleasures that we want to chase after. But again, Jesus is telling these people, if this is what you chase after, you are not my disciple. Galatians chapter 5, we look at things there, the difference between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Many of those things are not only looking after our own pleasures, but also protecting ourselves, whether it be our pride and our what we look like in front of other people. Bitterness, rage, anger, all of these things that are natural to man. And Jesus says that you need to die to yourself, put these things aside, and follow him. The third thing we see then in the passage in Luke, down in verse 33, says this, so therefore anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I think what this is talking about here is your possessions and all the things you have. We see him confronting the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, and then again it's repeated in Mark 10, and then again in Luke 18. And Jesus knew the heart of that man. And so you look and you say again, you know, just like the hatred, sell all that you have. Is that what is required of every Christian? How many of you have done that? How many of you have gotten rid of everything but the clothing on your back when you came to Christ? I don't think that's what he's saying here either. But if you take a look at Acts chapter 4, I think we can get a good idea of really the working out of this. And this was an extreme time. As the new church was being organized, this is a time when many of the Jews would have been really probably cast out of their families, are looked down upon for accepting Christ and turning back their backs on their Jewish heritage. But the church came together in verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said anything of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands and houses, sold them and brought them and the proceeds of what they sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as each had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And again, if you read this, it looks like everybody was selling everything and giving it away, and everything was sacrificed for the sake of God. It says, but, verse 5, or chapter 5, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet, But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" As he was confronted, he wasn't confronted because of the fact that he didn't give everything. He was confronted about his heart condition. He was confronted because he had lied. He had made it known that he was giving it all, and yet he kept back some for himself. And I really believe that's the way many times I know I live, and many of the people that I've worked with in counseling sessions and the like. There's this part where you say, "Yeah, I'll give this amount. I want to tell you I'm going to give it all." And sometimes we even tell God we're going to give it all. And yet how many times are we holding on to things? Or even some of the other things that God told us we had to give up. Our love for our children. Or at least that loyalty to them. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures of what Christ is asking us to do, because he was the ultimate example. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. If you want to turn there, join me there. It says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to the interests of others, but also your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." I can understand the word grasped. And I've seen people who have grasped a hold of all kinds of things in their lifetime. One of the things that I taught my children at a very young age, and it was because of some weaknesses I had in my life as far as expectations. I was telling the story to our counselor the other day. On my 10th birthday, I had all these expectations because that was the one birthday party that we got to have 10 friends over when I was growing up. So for years, I'd watch my brother two and a half years before have his 10th birthday, and all of his friends were there. In fact, they kicked me out of the house because it was just his day. And so I'd been looking forward to this for 2.5 years. All these expectations. And it rained. Not only did it rain, we ended up in the basement of our house, which is a fully furnished basement. It's really nice. But I knew what I wanted to happen if we ended up in the basement. None of the other guys wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I spent my 10th birthday party, at least a portion of it. I have no idea how long I was in there. But I spent part of my 10th birthday in a closet pouting. You know how many of my friends noticed? Probably this many. They were having a really good time without me. But I had held on to something, on all these expectations that I wanted. And when I didn't get them, it all but killed me emotionally. And I've taught my kids over the years, hold everything like this. "Dad, are we going swimming tomorrow?" That's the plan. Not telling you we're going, but that's the plan. But how many things in your life, and I think of how many things in my life that I want to hold on to. Then you think of the possessions that we have. How many of you have things in your house, if your kids broke them, would you not be controlled by the Holy Spirit any longer with? My son wrote his name on the side of my fairly new to me vehicle one time with a stick. That same son, when he was a senior in high school, calls me from the highway shaking, saying, "Dad, you're going to kill me," because he totaled a vehicle. Wasn't even his fault. But I think, what did I portray to him that he thought I was going to kill him and wouldn't have just been excited of the fact that he walked away unscathed from that? Was there something that he thought that possession meant more to me than it should have? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we're to be a living sacrifice, which means that we have really no will of our own, no possessions of our own, including the people in our life. Although God has called me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, if God would choose to take her from me, would my life fall apart? I'm going to share with the young people in just a little bit from the end of the Sermon on the Mount when they've come through. And that's a very interesting passage to me that I use in counseling all the time. In fact, sometimes I'll use it the first session if I have somebody that I believe their life is just absolutely falling apart, because it really gets to the root is the fact that we don't really trust God. And most of the time, we're not obeying the simple thing he says. We could take a test, probably, and maybe even be able to write out 10, 15, 20 attributes of God. But when the real test comes, of those trials, when God takes those things from us, when he asks us to do something that may hurt our relationship with one of those things, that may cause us to walk away from our children, from our parents, from our country, and go somewhere he's called us to do, to depart with money that we had saved up for this or that. He lays it on our heart to give it to something that he's called us to give to. How do we respond? Do we respond in the way that we understand that we have a God who's given everything for us? Who really, when you look at that word hate at the beginning, and I've wrestled with this in my own mind, but he chose us over his son's comfort and ease that he deserved as the God and the King of the universe. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, even though he had every right to do so. What is it that you hold on to that you've not given over to him in your life? What are you not willing to hold like this and say, God, thank you for allowing me to be a steward of this in my life, but if you decide to take it out of my hand, I'm not going to grasp a hold of it again. I'm going to allow you to do what you're going to do because you're the sovereign, loving God that you are, and I trust you completely. What kind of a disciple are you? It's a question I've got to ask myself. There's several things in my life as I've studied this passage that I look and go, yep, there's still some things that I probably put above God. It's interesting, in chapter 9, verse 23, it says you have to take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Sometimes I think for me it's not daily. It's hour by hour, moment by moment, decision by decision. Am I really following God? Am I really committed to the God that I say that I am following? Am I really allowing the person that I confess as Lord to be just that, Lord of my life?